Good morning, church. Morning. Happy Sabbath. Can you hear me yet? You get me there in a second, probably. How about now? You got me? All right, there it is. Hey, good morning. Welcome to Forest Lake Church. I am so glad that you're here. If you're joining us online, a special welcome to you. We wouldn't be the same without you, and so I'm so glad that you are joining us online. And if today's your very first Sabbath here, I want to welcome you, and I'd love to meet you if this is your first time here. I hope you had a good Thanksgiving. I know last Sabbath, Pastor Alex spoke, and I got text messages from people saying, man, that guy is great. Good preacher, great guy, and it's so true. He is an amazing dude. In fact, he's one of many on our team that are just so stellar. This last Tuesday, we took our staff, our pastors, and our local hires to do a little Christmas lunch. Here's the team. Most of them, we're missing a couple. We're missing Candace Salgado, Blake Bergherm, and Zach Zbarischuk. But there's the crew. Those are your church employees, whether they're pastors or local hires. And as I look at this group, I just think, wow, how can God bring the best of the best to serve in one place at the same time? What a blessing it is that I get to serve with this incredible team of people. And it makes me wonder, what's God doing? He's bringing the best of the best into one place for his honor and for his glory, and I can't wait to see what he will do. This morning, while the sanctuary looks very festive, thanks to Mark Becker and his crew, which may just be his wife, I don't know, maybe there's others, and as we draw closer to Christmas and as we start to focus more and more on the birth of Jesus, today we talk about something that has nothing to do with Christmas. Are you okay with that today? I think I hurt some feelings today. That's all right. And instead, I want to talk about something that is very poignant and it's important in so many people's lives, probably yours as well. And it's this idea of self-worth. And while today may feel like a self-help talk, I pray that God speaks to your heart and allows you to see what you look like through his eyes. So let's pray and we'll dive into the word. Heavenly Father, this morning, as we sing about your love for us through the gift of Jesus, may you also show us your love for us in how you view us. So bless us now, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm not sure what you did for your Thanksgiving break, but for me, I went on a cruise. It's the first time I've been on a cruise for Thanksgiving, and I think it's a good option. It's a good way to go. Here's my family. It was the only time that all of my family could get together. That's my dad and mom in the middle. That's my sister on the right with her husband and two girls. And then, of course, my family on the left. And we went on a cruise, went to Turks and Caicos, and then came back. It was kind of a one-hit wonder there and back. I had to swim with stingrays and go snorkeling, and it was a lot of fun. I failed on this cruise because typically when I go on a cruise, my goal is to gain 7 to 10 pounds, and I didn't make it, so I'll have to go cruising again sometime soon. But if you've ever been on a cruise, you'll notice something that nobody talks about out loud. You just whisper it back and forth. It only happens in ports of call, where your ship is docked next to another ship. It happens all the time, whether you'll admit it or not. We all do it, but you begin to compare your ship with the other ship. Am I right? We do it. We do it all the time. It happens in port where two ships are together and you've got competing cruise lines and the people are getting off at the same time and you kind of look a little smug as you look down at the Carnival cruise line, right? The funny thing about cruise ships is they just keep getting bigger and bigger. Am I right? I mean, look at this one right here. This is the Icon of the Seas. If I'm not mistaken, this is the largest cruise ship in the world until probably next year. I mean, that other one next to it is probably massive, yet it looks like a John boat next to this thing. And it doesn't matter what cruise line you're on, if it's Royal Caribbean or if it's Princess or whatever it is, you're always comparing to the other ship. You're saying, man, they've got more water slides than ours. Did you hear they have 9 swimming pools over there? Or somebody says, they've got 7 restaurants on board. And everybody, no matter if you're on the Icon or not, everyone looks at the Disney Cruise Line with lust because you really wish you could be there too, right? Oh, it's always the best. Disney, of course. It's funny that even with cruise ships, we think, I'm just not good enough.
There's always something bigger. There's always something better. And this morning, as we think about worth and value, it really is an epidemic that runs in the human genes. Lack of value, lack of worth, lack of confidence. Everyone's got it. Everyone struggles with it. And it really revolves around our identity. We struggle with this idea of self-worth and self-value and self-confidence. And really, it boils down to the way that you see yourself. And so today, I hope that as we look through this story and this message in the Bible, that I hope that you begin to see your picture of who you are through the eyes of Jesus. Now, the way I look at it, there are really two problems, two challenges, two struggles with self-worth and self-confidence and self-value. Either you have too much or you have too little. A handful of years ago, in the NBA Finals, for you basketball people out there, LeBron James, you may know him as the King, he's there trying to win a championship, and he is interviewed. And by the way, LeBron James, from my limited perspective, is a pretty incredible guy, not just a basketball player, but he's a great dad, he's a loyal husband, he's a philanthropist that gives generously to all sorts of causes, including building schools and sending kids all the way from elementary all the way through college, just giving money away. Pretty great guy from outward appearances. And he's an amazing basketball player. Some may argue he's the GOAT, the greatest of all time. But it's in this press conference where they interview him, where he gets to share a little of his self-confidence and see what you think. Here's what he says. We got the audio on up there? All right, here's LeBron James. Listen carefully.
Nah, I feel confident because I'm the best player in the world.
He says, I feel confident because I'm the best player in the world. Now, he may be right, but who says that? I mean, that's a little extreme. And I wonder if LeBron struggles with self-confidence just like you and I may as well. There's the opposite too, though. Too little, not enough. And I see this problem everywhere I go, out in the community, at Walmart, or you go over to FLA or Fleece, or here in the church. You see it with young people. You see it with more experienced people. You see it in between. It seems like everybody's got it, not enough self-worth. And we all deal with it in different ways. In fact, I would even debate that even LeBron struggles with low self-esteem and flips it to make it look like it's self-confidence. But low self-esteem and low self-worth and low confidence, they're all suffocating problems that just choke the life out of you. And if you feel that way, then you're not alone, because it happened in the Bible too. In fact, if you've got your Bible with you this morning, I invite you to open it to Genesis chapter 29, where we get to read a story that you probably are quasi-familiar with, but you'll get some details today. Genesis 29, if you didn't bring a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you, and you can turn to Genesis 29. It's the first book of the Bible, pretty easy to find. Chapter 29, and I'll give you some context while you're turning there. Jacob is traveling. He's actually running away. He's fleeing from his brother Esau because he just stole the birthright, that blessing that God would give Abraham that would get passed down generation to generation. And Jacob, he steals this birthright from his brother, and he's running away from his family, who's chasing him, wants to kill him. He falls asleep, and he has this dream. It's this dream of a ladder that goes up to heaven, and he sees angels descending and ascending back up and down, almost like this communication system from heaven to earth. And the angels say this. God says this. Here it is in Genesis 28, verse 13. God says, Jacob, I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. He goes on, he says, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I'm with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised you. And isn't that one of the most accurate pictures of who God is? That in your deepest, darkest moments, in your struggles, when you're fleeing, when friends and families have left you, God says, I'll never leave you. I'll be right here for you. And Jacob, he experiences God, and so he's rejuvenated with a spring in his step. He continues on his journey. See, he's really heading to go find a wife. His mom, as he's fleeing, as he's leaving, she says, hey, why don't you go to the land of Haran, and my brother Laban is there, and see if you can find a wife there. And so as he's journeying along, we get into the story, Genesis 29, verse 4, he comes upon a well where there are shepherds there. So Genesis 29, verse 4, here's the conversation between Jacob and the shepherds there in the land of Haran. Jacob asked the shepherds, verse 4, my brothers, where are you from? We're from Haran, they replied. He said to them, oh, do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson? Yes, we know him, they answered. Then Jacob asked them, well, is he well? Yes, he is, they said, and here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep. Can you imagine Jacob standing there with the shepherds? He's looking them in the eye, and all of a sudden, all of the men's eyes shift over to the side as they see this B-E-A, beautiful shepherdess as she's coming with the flocks. I mean, this girl is gorgeous. She's the hot chick. She is the pretty daughter. She's the one that all the boys liked. In fact, she's the proverbial babe that walks through the construction site and all the guys go, she's the ooh-la-la of Haran. She's beautiful. And Jacob instantly reacts because he is on the path for a wife. And as she brings the sheep in, he rushes over to the well and goes against what the tradition does. Tradition says all the shepherds would gather around. They'd wait for everybody to get there. And then they would work together to push this giant stone that would cover the well. It pushed it off. Not Jacob. He is ready to impress, and so he flexes those muscles, and he pushes this stone off the top of the well and begins to water her sheep. Pretty impressive. He goes one step further because he plants a sloppy kiss on her and then goes home with her to her father Laban, where he just begins to work. That's what it feels like in the Bible. He's got to get this wife, and so he goes home and he just starts working. I think it's a little silly he begins to work without having more conversations. But about a month into his working for Laban to get the girl, Laban comes to Jacob and says, hey, what are your intentions with my daughter? And he says, I'd like to marry her. And he says, cool. You're going to work 7 years for her. 7 years, y'all? That's a long time. Think about how beautiful she was. And if Rachel was that pretty, what about her sister? The Bible talks about her sister. It's right there in verse 16. Here's what my Bible says. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Verse 17 says, Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Weak eyes. You think she just didn't have 20/20 vision? You think the Bible's calling her out for wearing glasses? You think she had them big old Coke bottle glasses? You know the ones I'm talking about? Is the Bible basically calling her four eyes? What's happening here? Well, see, the Bible's giving a comparison between these two daughters, and one has weak eyes while the other has beautiful figure, a lovely figure, and is beautiful. In fact, some of my favorite commentators, Kyle and Delitch, they write about this passage, and they say, Leah had weak eyes and consequently was not so good looking, since bright eyes with fire in them are regarded as the height of beauty in Oriental women. The Bible's saying Rachel was beautiful. She has this glimmer, this gleam, this sparkle in her eyes. She's gorgeous, yet Leah was dull. She wasn't the pretty daughter. She wasn't the good looking one. She was kind of the ugly one. Poor Leah. She's born like that. There's nothing she can do about it. And there wasn't much hope for her to get married. I mean, no guy wanted that, especially Jacob. I mean, even her parents chose her sister over her. Poor Leah. There's nothing she could do about it. She could never equal the beauty of her sister. She could never have the self-esteem and self-confidence of Rachel. She just wasn't good enough. And her story continues, and she'd never feel good enough, because you may know the rest of the story. Jacob works for Laban 7 years, and he gets married, And at the wedding, Laban pulls a fast one and he does a switcheroo. And instead of Jacob marrying Rachel, he marries Leah. Now, I don't know how this happened and when the switcheroo happened. Maybe Jacob got drunk because he obviously didn't know who he was with on the honeymoon. Verse 25, here's what it says. When morning came, there was Leah! Exclamation point in my Bible. And so Jacob said to Laban, what is this? What have you done to me? I served you for Rachel. Why have you deceived me? And to satisfy the wedding custom, you know, I think Laban's a little embarrassed and Jacob's trying to get along with his new father-in-law. And so they say, well, hey, just we'll have the week-long celebration and then you can also have Rachel as well for another 7 years. Verse 30, it continues on. It just gets more and more painful for Leah. Verse 30 says, Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. Oh, the heartache that I feel for Leah. Another smack in the face of Leah to remind her that she's not good enough. Now, for a moment in this story, there's a glimmer of hope because it's almost as if God sees the heartache and the pain of Leah and he does something powerful. But verse 31, here's what it says. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. She's desperate. The story goes on. 6 times she has another child trying to win the love of her husband, trying to feel like she's good enough, yet she's just not good enough, no matter what she does. Have you ever felt like that? Like it didn't matter what you could do, you just weren't good enough. And you know, that feeling can come from anywhere. It can be like Leah and be a physical thing where you're not the most athletic and you're not the most attractive or you're not the most slender, fit human being on the face of the earth or you just feel like a loser. You might constantly struggle with your weight or acne. Or losing your hair. Can I get it witness somebody? You might be a different size now than you were before you had kids. And because of some bodily situation, maybe you just don't feel like you measure up. Maybe you feel like you're embarrassed. Or maybe it's something else. Maybe you feel this way because you failed at something. You did your best and it wasn't good enough. You tried or you let somebody down and you feel worthless. Or maybe it's criticism. You've heard other people talking about you and they talk of your mistakes and your inadequacies and you feel worthless because of what they say. Or maybe it's acceptance issues. No matter where you are, no matter what community you're in, no matter what group you're around, no matter what they look like or their socioeconomic status, you just don't feel like you fit in. In fact, you become the brunt of jokes. You may be the one that gets picked on. Or maybe this one. Maybe it's a traumatic event that happened to you long time ago. Maybe even wasn't even your fault, yet it happened to you and it makes you feel not good enough. Or maybe this one. Maybe it's a fear of something. A fear of accomplishing something, or a fear that just grips your throat and tells you that you'll never be anybody and you'll always be a nobody, and it makes you feel like you're not good enough. Or maybe it's just because you sin, just like you and me, that we struggle with sin and we'll never be perfect on this earth, and because of that, you're just not good enough. And what do you do with these feelings? What do you do with this heart trauma? See, the way I see it, there's only 3 different options. The first one's this. You flaunt yourself. Maybe this is you, where you spend your life trying to cast an image of who you want to be seen. You flaunt yourself, and you do these antics, and you draw attention to the good things, hoping that people won't see the bad things. That's not a bad one. We all do that at some level. Here's one. You bury it. You say, I'm going to swallow the hurt and the pain and the failure. I'm going to try just to forget it. Back when I was in 3rd or 4th grade, I don't remember which year, we had track and field day. at Greenville Adventist Academy. Now, Jan Seltman's here. She used to be the secretary there at the school when I was just a little guy, and so she remembers these track and field picnics that we would have. Best day of the year, in my opinion. It's your time to shine. The whole school goes to the track, and there's races. There's the 40-yard dash. There's the 100-yard dash. There's the mile run. There's the softball throw. There's the high jump and the long jump. And it's a great day for athletes because you just get to show off, basically. I loved these days because I would walk away with blue ribbons galore. I mean, it was just like an ego boost. I loved this day, except for one year. It's the year, I think it's about fourth grade, where the girls have a growth spurt before the boys do. Maybe you remember this time in life. And this one year, I had it coming for me. Because it wasn't just me that was ready to run. There was also girls lined up on this line. In fact, there was one girl named Amy Green, who is the most lovely person that you know. She loves Jesus. She plays the piano so beautifully. I've sung in quartets with her before. She's a nurse. She's just an incredible person. And she had a growth spurt before me. And so we line up on this line. I'm already ready to collect my blue ribbon. I'm ready for this. And race after race that year, I would cough on the dust because of Amy being in front of me, kicking up the dust from her shoes. Race after race, I was first loser because she was in first place and I was second place. And as I've gone back, and I have my blue ribbons, and as I've looked through them, I looked through them all, and you can see them, oh, softball throw, 100 feet, whatever it is, a 40-yard dash, that's pretty good, mile run. There's something missing from my collection of ribbons. It's all the red second-place ribbons. I don't have them anymore. And I wonder what happened to them. I don't remember consciously doing this, but it makes me wonder, did I take all the first-place ones that say, Matt, look how good you are, and I've kept those. And all the ones that say, Matt, you're not good enough, and I've gotten rid of them. I don't have them anymore. Maybe this is your method too, when you feel the hurt and the pain of not being good enough. You just bury it. Just get rid of it. Ignore it. See, there's really only one way that I believe you can deal with self-worth and value and confidence. And it's a very simple answer because it's a very simple sermon today. It's really seeing how God values you. It's the only thing that matters. It doesn't matter how you see yourself. It doesn't matter how your spouse sees you. The only thing that matters is how God sees you. That's where your value comes from because he called you a child of God. It's his value on you that means the most. It isn't about how good or bad we think we are. It's not about how worthy we think you are. It's only about how much we are worth to God. And we'll never be fulfilled in our lives, and we'll never conquer our fears, and we'll never be good enough until we see ourselves through the eyes of Jesus. You know, the book of Romans blows my mind. In fact, if I could challenge anyone to read a book in the Bible, it would be the book of Romans, because I see God's love and his picture of you just poured out in those words in the book of Romans. There's a verse in there that I use all the time, and it's buried in my heart, but it tells me my worth and my value. It's this verse right here in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. He says, while we were still sinners, or I might translate that to say, while he knew we weren't good enough, Christ died for us. That's so powerful to me. He didn't wait and say, well, let's see if you can do better. And when you get to a certain level, then I will love you. He says, no, 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 no. I want you how you are. That's how valuable you are. I will die for you right now. God, he looks down through history and he sees us. He saw us depressed, failing, rejected, not accepted, and not good enough. And he said, you're good enough for me. See, I may never be as fast a runner as Amy Green. I might not ever be good enough, yet Jesus says, you're good enough for me. I may never be as musically talented as Will Benton and Jeremy Murata and Jason Salagabong. I may never be good enough, yet Jesus says, you're good enough for me. You know, I may never be as handsome and beautiful as someone with a full head of hair like Ed Ballister. Or have a perfect six-pack like Scott McCoy. I may never be good enough, but Jesus says you're good enough for me. I may never be as spiritual as a Lars Holman or a Pastor Barb McCoy. I may never be good enough, yet Jesus says you're good enough for me. I'll always be a sinner, and I'm not good enough for heaven, and that's why Jesus said you're good enough for me. It's when you feel the most unworthy that you should stop and think about the price that Jesus paid for you because you were good enough for him. It's when you feel the ugliest that you should see the beauty that he saw in you as he calls you one of his children. It's when you feel the biggest failure and the biggest loser that you should see the value that Jesus thought you were worth. He loved you that much, and he loves you that much, and that should be enough for you to feel worthy. That should make you feel valued, and that should make you feel good enough. Let me pray for you this morning. Heavenly Father, it's through your eyes that we crave to be seen, so valuable that you die for us. God, thank you for loving us despite what we really look like. Thank you for making us look like you too. So God, I ask that you'll bless this church, the families here. Help us to see ourselves through your eyes. God, we love you, and we can't wait to see you. In Jesus' name.